Daniel chapter 5. I hope that through Daniel you've learned something. It's been informational, instructional, inspirational to me. It's been a blessing as I've been able to dig into the Word of God in this particular part of it. Daniel, the revelation of the Old Testament. Of course, we've learned a lot of things as we've gone through the book of Daniel. We began in Daniel 1, then immediately advanced on to Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's great image. And we see that on the far left over here. How the different parts of that image represented different kingdoms that had not yet even risen, but they did arise according to Daniel's prophecy, and how that those ancient kingdoms were roots of modern kingdoms to this very day. And of course, we have them labeled England, Russia, United States, and of course, the coming one world kingdom under the leadership of the Antichrist, which we see in its formation stages at this very day. And we studied about Alexander the Great, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and the great Greek kingdom, and the little horn coming out, which is a symbolic of the Antichrist, and again, a future one-world kingdom. So all of the kingdoms, all of the great kingdoms of the ages from Daniel's day, from approximately 600 B.C. until this day, all of the major world empires that have made any kind of significant contribution onto the politics and the economics and the affairs of men have all been forecasted and labeled in God's Word. You can't beat the Bible, folks. You can't beat the book. It's got it all nailed down. It's all there. Well, we've studied all that kind of thing, and we've gone into depth into even some of the activities of these countries today. We've studied some of the activities of Russia, and we've leaped over into Ezekiel, and we've seen how the Ezekiel prophesies some of the very things that are taking place in the world today. We've studied that. Well, we studied the seven-headed dragon of Revelation 12, and how that ultimately he is the god of this world. You need to understand, folks, that Satan is the controller of the affairs of this world. And he is the god of this world. He's an angel of light. And the devil, by and large, rules the kingdoms and the affairs of man and the affairs of this world at this time. Now, I know that's really revelationary to some folks that aren't acquainted too well with their Bible, but that's what the Bible teaches. There was an occasion in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil came to tempt Jesus. And he came after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He came when Jesus was weakened physically. You know, the devil will always approach you when you're weak. Not just weak physically, but spiritually. Of course, Jesus wasn't weak spiritually, but he was weakened physically. But that's a picture of how the devil operates. You need the Word of God to keep you from suffering from spiritual malnutrition. You need a daily diet of it. And if you don't get it, that'll be about the time the devil will come and get you, see? That'll be about the time he'll approach you. And he approached Jesus, and he said, "Now, if you'll bow down and worship me, these kingdoms that you see, as they were on top of the high mountain looking about the parts of the world," he said, "I'll give them to you." Jesus never disputed the fact that they were his to give. He is the god of this world at this time. We'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps later on. Well, then we got into some of the inspirational aspects of Daniel, some of the things that took place. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. We saw a lot about that. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and under his great tree, and how that he was reduced to a beast, if you please, and sent out into a field. And that leads us to say this. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. And we saw how that even the governments of this world degenerated. And you recall how we studied that from an absolute dictatorship, and they went all the way downward to a republic. You know, anytime you start giving people a vote, it's degeneration as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, I know that's contrary to our contemporary society and to our thinking. You know, everybody's got to have their vote. Nobody's going to have any vote in the millennium. Praise the Lord. Amen? No elections in the millennium, folks. No political candidates. Amen. The best candidate will be in office. No question about it. I'm glad for that. No voting, just there it is, that's it. Well, that thing degenerates down through time, you see. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. even as we'll see in chapter 5, what he said went. If he said kill him, they killed him. If he said he lived, he lived. Whatever he wanted, he got. That was it. His word was law. It was final. It was authoritative. Complete. That was it. Now, you know, God gives Satan the power over this world. And when he abuses that power, ultimately he is reduced to what, interestingly enough, Revelation 13 calls a beast. Nebuchadnezzar abused his power and he became a beast in the field. You know, God gives a lot of people certain authority and power, but you got to be careful not to abuse it or you'll become a beast. You got to be careful not to abuse it. You got to be careful. Well, then we studied Daniel as an old man receiving some other information, some visions, and some information about the future. Daniel's 70th week is what we call it, the tribulation. Daniel is so far ahead of his time, he was thousands of years ahead of his time. Daniel's even ahead of our time. Daniel got insight and information that hasn't even yet taken place. But boy, we can sure see the formation stages of it. Well, then we studied the king of the north and the king of the south and the coming conflict in Daniel 11 that is to take place. And in conjunction with that, world politics and some of the events that are going on. Tonight, Daniel chapter 5. We've purposely kind of skipped around Daniel 5 and left it for the last. We want to come back and study that, and we call it the handwriting on the wall because that's what the Bible calls it. Isn't it interesting how many phrases have been picked up and are used in our colloquial terminology and language on a day-by-day basis that come right out of a 1611 King James Bible? How many times have you heard that phrase, "Boy, I can see the handwriting on the wall"? You know, and interestingly enough, I got to thinking about that this afternoon, and as I thought on that, and how many times in my life I've heard that phrase used, only the Lord knows, but the handwriting on the wall I've heard many times, and I can't really think of a time when I've heard that used in a positive sense. It seems like people always use that when they speak of something negative that is about to take place. Isn't that right? You know, folks say, "Boy, I can see the handwriting on the wall." In other words, something bad is about to take place. Now, that's exactly what is going on in Daniel 5. The handwriting is on the wall for something bad is about to take place. Judgment is coming. We heard a song sung tonight about America. The handwriting is on the wall. Well, in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1, we're going to kind of do a running commentary down through the chapter, make a few comments to enlighten us as to doctrine a little bit. And then when we conclude that, we're just going to make a few applications, practical applications to us as God's people. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. So Belshazzar is going to have a feast. Now, as to who Belshazzar was, I'm not absolutely certain. I know the Bible says that he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't doubt the credibility of the Bible, but you need to understand that sometimes the Bible uses the word son in many ways. It could mean grandson. It could mean great-grandson. And still, for example, David is called the son of Abraham. Jesus is called the son of David. But there are many generations in between, and sometimes the Bible implements that language, and probably by a scrutiny of history, what we come up with is that Belshazzar was probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Can't say that for sure, but probably he was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But at any rate, he's going to throw a big feast. He did throw a big feast. You know those fellas over there, when they throw a feast, they throw one. They throw feasts and make this Hollywood crowd just put them to shame. I mean, when they do it, they really do it. I mean, they'll have that thing for several days, sometimes several weeks, and more money's no object, because some of those birds over there in the east, they got money. I mean, they've really got it. You know, some of those Arab oil magnates, they fly over here in their private 747 jet, and they open the back door, and they roll three Cadillacs out on the runway. Do you know that? Why, there's a fellow over here not too long ago, and he decided he wanted a hotel room down in New York City. He didn't rent a hotel room. He didn't even rent a suite. He rented the whole ninth floor of the Waldorf Astoria. He said, just give me the whole floor. Well, that'll cost you $100,000 a day. So what? You're paying for it at the gas pump, folks. So what? He rolled his big jet in, and that's what happened. They took three brand new Cadillacs off the jet and rolled them out. One, you know, got to change. I mean, you know, it gets awful stale riding around the same old Cadillac. Isn't that right? Well, I mean, I read some information not too long ago. It's just in, I don't remember what it was, Reader's Digest or one of those, you know, but they were talking about one of those fellas over there throwing a big feast. And one meal, they figured one meal that he had cost $2,000 a plate. Just for one meal. I mean, they'd take a melon and they'd carve it out and they'd fill it with caviar, you know, and that was for starters. And I mean, you know, this one meal takes 6-7 hours to eat the thing. You know, you start at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and just keep going. I mean, when they throw a feast over there, they know how to do it. We're pikers when it comes to this feast business, you know. You think you had a feast at your house last Thanksgiving? Forget it. That's no feast. Not compared to what they do. I mean, they really had one, and that's what's going on. They're having a real blowout, you know. Well, they got going on, and it wasn't too long. Some of these fellas are three sheets to the wind. They're a little drunk, you know. And, you know, that's what amuses me about that. Everybody wants to write a modern version. If you're going to write a modern version, you might as well make it modern. I mean, I don't advocate it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm perfectly satisfied with one God gave me. But if you're going to do it right. If you're going to make it modern, then make it modern. Don't try to pussyfoot and compromise and cheat on it. If I were going to write a modern version of Daniel chapter 5 in modern language that the average American would understand, quote, you know, what I'd say is, well, old Belshazzar and all of his friends were bombed out of their minds. You don't pick that up in any version. You know, what that is? That's just a bunch of modern versions. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's a bunch of people trying to make a buck. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, here they are, and they decided, well, now the thing that they could do to have some more fun is to desecrate the God of the Jews. And so they called for all the golden and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, that we read about in Daniel chapter 1, had taken out of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem when the Jews were taken into bondage and captivity. And he brought those sacred vessels into Babylon. And they took them and they began to pour wine in them, and they began to drink, and they began to make a mockery out of the religion of the true God. Isn't it interesting? Several parallels, just quickly I'm going to draw for you. And that is that the Babylonian religion has always been characterized by wine drinking. Think on that a while. Secondly, when these fellas get drunk, there's a tendency to make fun of anything that's really sacred and religious and right and proper. And that's what's going on. So they drank. And here they are, a bunch of true polytheists. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron. Gold. A lot of Americans have gods of gold. You didn't have to be an ancient Babylonian to be a polytheist. A lot of folks today have more confidence and faith and trust in what they got in the bank than they do the Lord. Probably the best thing that could happen to this country. I mean, I hate to see it come. I would. It'd be hard on everybody. But probably in reality, the best thing that could happen to this country is if our whole total economy would just collapse. And after we got done picking up all the people off the streets that jumped out of the ninth-story windows, you know, why, we'd get back to the business of living and trusting God. Of course, that might come, too. And of silver and of brass and iron, there's a lot of folks that have gods that are manufactured of brass and iron and plastic and leather in Detroit, you know. Amen. I was locked into that syndrome once. When I was a freshman in college, I had an old Chevrolet that I thought was the best thing that ever happened, you know. And it was a 1959 Chevrolet with a 348 engine in it, you know, one of those big fat kind with the big fat valve covers on it. And it'd go down the road and go, you know, and kind of shake and vibrate and one of those things. And it probably had 17 coats of wax on it, and, you know, I thought it was really something. What a pile of junk to worship. And they're worse today than they were then. I can't think of anything being made today that's worth worshiping that's an automobile. Can you? I mean, you realize they're making them to fall apart? That's what they do. They make them to fall apart. Germans have always been smarter than we are in so many ways. We hate to admit that, but it's true. Some of our fellows have come to me and asked about fishing equipment to the Arctic, and I've told them this. I said, well, I said, fishing reels are just like cars. The Germans make the best. The Japanese are second, and the Americans are last. So if you want a good reel, buy a German-made reel, and if you can't afford that, well, then you'll have to reduce it to a Japanese-made reel, a Daiwa or something like that. But man, if you want pure junk, buy something made in America. It's made to fall apart. You realize that? Sometimes I wish I had the money to go out and buy a Mercedes-Benz. The only problem is everybody says, hey, look what the preacher does. But the advantage of those things are, man, you can run them 15 years, you know. They just keep going and going and going. There's some folks in the world that are smarter than we are. Well, you know, your God gets a little tarnished after a while, and you got to go out and buy a new one. Amen. Well, that's the way we Americans are. That's another sermon. I'll get on to this thing. In verse 5, and in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Now see there, I didn't have to interpret anything. You just got that, didn't you? Huh? You understood that, didn't you? You didn't have any trouble getting that one. You know, I can't imagine that would shake you up a little bit. I can't imagine he was clamoring for Dr. Little's book, Nervous Christians, about that time, you know? I can't imagine he was a little nervous and jerky about that. Here he is having his big blowout.
Like I said, when they had a blowout, They've excavated halls over there in ancient Babylon. They've dug it up where they figured they had halls big enough where they could feed over 1,000 people at one sitting at a feast. I mean, when they had one, they had one. And here's old Belshazzar up there at his head table and getting drunker and drunker and drinking out of the vessels that were dedicated to God's service. And all of a sudden, over on the plaster of yonder wall, just a hand appears. In fact, the Bible says, fingers. I don't know how much of the hand. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. So it had to be more than one finger. It had to be at least two. Maybe it's all five. I don't know. It doesn't say. I don't know exactly how much of the hand appeared. Maybe the whole hand. I'm not sure. So we've drawn it with just a hand. That's all there was at the most, according to God's word. Wouldn't that shake you up if some night you just kind of woke up and all of a sudden there was a hand over in the wall of your bedroom going, woo-hoo? Imagine that would shake you up. It would bother me a little bit. I have a little trouble getting back to sleep. There it is, and a man's hand is writing a message on the wall. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Yeah, he wanted to know what it was, what it meant. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. This is interesting. You go back through, and by the time you get to Daniel chapter 5, you read it in Daniel 2, Daniel 4. By the time you get to Daniel 5, this is the third time around for the local wise man, and they'd flunk the test every time. It's the third time they've been called in, and someone had said, hey, fellas, what's the interpretation of the dream, or what's the interpretation of the writing? What's going on here? You know, the Bible says to lean not on your own understanding. The Bible says to put no confidence in the wisdom of this world, for it's the foolishness of God. And about the time you start trusting too much in the wisdom of this world is about the time you're on shaky foundation. Now, someone once said a long time ago, and don't get the idea that I'm criticizing education. I'm not. Lord knows we believe in it around here, and we want the best available. But, you know, someone once said this, education without salvation is damnation. A lot of truth in that, amen? Education without salvation is damnation. And so we need the Lord, and we need the Word of God in these things. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished, or astoning. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. This is almost comical. She says, live forever. The fact of the matter is, he's going to die before the night's over. Now, the queen here is probably Belshazzar's mother. Again, just putting history together. And she evidently is not participating in this, but she hears about his dilemma. She comes to the banquet hall, and she calls to his remembrance that there is a man, in verse 11, in thy kingdom, in whom the spirit of the holy gods in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king. I say thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Now, there's an interesting thing going on here. Look down in verse 16 for a minute. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretation and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. It's amazing what you can get out of an archaic old book. Who else was offered a gold chain placed around his neck, and who was made the second ruler in the kingdom prior to this? Joseph, that's right. Now, in your Bible, in 153 different ways, Joseph is a type of Christ. And he was made the second ruler of the kingdom. Daniel is offered to be the third ruler of the kingdom, and a gold chain, and gold is always a picture of deity in the Bible, is offered to be placed around his neck. If Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, you know who Daniel's a type of? The Holy Spirit. You got it. Oh, let's look at the attributes of the Holy Spirit, folks. Verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding
and interpretation of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts. Who possesses those attributes? The Holy Spirit, folks. It's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding, interpretation of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, isn't it?
Well, sure it is. You know, it's amazing how this thing types out. You just can't beat the book. You can't improve upon the book. And so Daniel here is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Notice that the spirit of gods is in thee. Schofield's got it wrong. Schofield says in the Old Testament, the spirit of God was only on people, but not in people. But no, he was in people too, and he departed from people. But he was in people. Look for a minute over in 1 Peter, just to get confirmation of that. 1 Peter chapter 1. You might not need this today, but someday when you're doing the study of the Holy Spirit, you're going to need this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of the time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Holy Spirit was in folks in the Old Testament too, but it was not necessarily a permanent indwelling. He could come and go. A little different than you and I have experienced. So what is going on here is that Belshazzar is having a big feast, and everyone is getting drunk, and they're laughing and making a mockery out of everything that's sacred and right. They're making a mockery out of righteousness and justice and morality and spirituality. They're making a mockery out of the things of God, and his whole lifestyle evidently had been intent upon making a mockery out of that. For he never evidently communicated with Daniel or anyone like Daniel prior to this time. Daniel had kind of been set out in retirement on a shelf, so to speak. And then when the crisis came, he was called back in. It's interesting how that judgment was right at his doorstep, and that they could have a feast and laugh and get drunk and be so unconcerned about it. For as we study this thing, and as we study the rest of the chapter, and we parallel it with other bits and pieces of history that we get, we find out that the Medes and the Persians, the very time that this is taking place, the very day, the very night, and for several weeks prior to this time, had been right out the city walls of the city of Babylon. They'd been right on the outside, and the Babylonians had actually had many opportunities to observe them. But they felt very secure in their fortress, you see. There were parts of that wall that were as high as 350 feet. And that wall was approximately 87 feet wide and thick all the way around this immense city. And of course, there were huge, great, big iron gates that closed the city. And it was such a huge city, as we described earlier in our series, that they actually grew all their crops. They had their fields. They had their livestock. It was a self-perpetuating thing. They could go on indefinitely. The Euphrates River flowed right through the heart of the city, and they had these large, huge gates that came down, clear down into the water, you see, so that it would prevent anyone from going in the river. And so they looked at the Medes and the Persians that were out there and attempting and strategizing and make plans to storm the city, and they laughed, and they said, that's ridiculous. They'll never do it. And they actually saw the Medes and the Persians out there digging, and they were digging some kind of a hole or ditch or something, and they thought, well, they're just digging a mound through which they can put their catapult up and try to shoot some things into the city, but we're not. They were so unconcerned about pending judgment. They were so unconcerned about the opportunities that God had given them to repent that they actually held a feast in the face of war at their very doorstep and got drunk. It seems like in a lot of ways that's the attitude of America today. We hear people, we hear our admirals and we hear our generals saying constantly, we are outmanned, we are outgunned on every front by the USSR. They now have a more powerful navy than we do. They have more missiles than we do. They have a more powerful air force than we do. They have a more powerful, more disciplined army than we do. And the American people say, well, isn't that too bad? Hand me my slits. Isn't that too bad? Where's my Budweiser? You know? And unsaved men who do not necessarily profess to know the Lord, but they're just concerned. Men like Zumwalt and many others say, America, wake up! Don't you realize that we're in a position where very soon now we can be, the USSR can literally monopolize us, and they can threaten us, and we'll be in no position to retaliate, and they can literally dominate us in any way that they want to. And the average American says, well, isn't that too bad? Where's my whiskey? Where's my television set? We are still a pleasure-mad people, just like the ancient Babylonians. And we look and we see all the evidences of pending war and judgment, and we just kind of say, well, too bad. And we continue to pursue our greed and our lust. And we say, how unfortunate. Do you know what the Medes and the Persians were doing? They were digging a canal up above on the Euphrates River a ways, not so that they could totally divert the Euphrates River, but just that they could divert enough water from the Euphrates so that the water level would go down enough so that they could slip under the gates. And that's exactly what they did. And they sent all their troops under the gates, under the gate that came clear down to the water in the Euphrates River. They sent their troops right under that thing the very night that Belshazzar is having his feast. And those Medes and Persians went right into that banquet hall and killed Belshazzar. And there was a virtual massacre, and literally hundreds of thousands were killed that night while they were drunk and having a good time. So let's go on in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel knew that the kingdom was quickly coming to an end, very quickly, and he had no use for whatever wealth or position that the king was about to give him. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, who he would slew, and whom he would kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. Here Daniel refers to the absolute authoritative dictatorship of Nebuchadnezzar that we studied before. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And when he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, they fed him the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass and of wood and of stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. So Daniel comes in, he says, all right, you want to know the interpretation, I'll give it to you. But Daniel thinks to himself, he says, before I give this bird the interpretation, I'm going to take an opportunity to do a little preaching. Anytime you get called in before the king, take an opportunity to do a little preaching. Daniel says, I'm going to do a little preaching. I'm going to remind you of the very reason why you find yourself in the predicament that you're in. I'm going to give you a little background. You know what we find here, among other things? We see a picture of the great white throne of judgment. We see sinners standing before God, and we see God exposing their pride that kept them from humbling themselves and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel, in his wisdom and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, calls to Belshazzar's remembrance this particular occasion when this great absolute dictator, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, grandfather, whatever he was here, but nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to the image of a beast. Why? Because he allowed his pride to get to him. He allowed himself to become too proud, and his heart was lifted up immediately following the example of, Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. Pride is a terrible thing. Look over in Proverbs 13 for a minute. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Only with pride cometh contention. Only with pride cometh contention. Proud people stir up pride, or contention. Did you ever notice that about that thing? Did you ever notice that if the fish gets away, it's always the big one? Did you ever notice that? How many of you have ever heard a fisherman say, man, I had a 6-incher get away? Boy, I had a 3-inch bluegill get off my hook. Boy, I'm brokenhearted. Did you ever hear that? Of course not. If it got away, it was always the big one. That's just the way that thing works. Someone once said, few people need voice lessons to sing their own praise. Amen. Belshazzar had a pride problem. Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. And so let's go down and get a little more input into this thing. And let's look here in verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this. He had an intimate knowledge with all the things that had taken place and why they had taken place. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And so on. Verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Persis, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius and the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. All right, now here's what's going on here. Many, many tekel upharsin is what is being written on the wall. Daniel gives the interpretation. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom. Now you can approach this thing from two different languages. In Hebrew, many, many tekel upharsin means a minah, a shekel, and half a minah. In other words, these were denominations of money. In Aramaic, and this particular part of Daniel, as you recall, we discussed this when in our introduction to Daniel many, many months ago. This part of Daniel was written in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, it means numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered, weighed, and divided. Now, the reason why, in verse 25, it says, many, many tekel upharsin. And as he goes down and interprets it, he says many and tekel, and then perez. The reason why perez is different from upharsin is that upharsin is the plural of the word, and perez, now I know this doesn't make any sense to us, but if you understood the Aramaic language, it would, is the singular of the word. And since he's broken it down, he's differentiated between the plural and the singular, and so that's the difference. It's not that it means anything different, it's just that it's broken down that way. And so he says, here's what it means. It means that thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. You know, that's an interesting thing. A lot of interesting sermons, I suppose, have been built on that concept. You know, before I got saved, and I'm sure a lot of other people are the same way, I had the idea that someday I'd stand before God and I'd be weighed in the balances. I actually had in my mind's eye that God had up there in heaven somewhere a giant balance scale, and he had a, you know, the scale with the arm and the chain and the pan on this side and the pan on that side, and all my good deeds would be put on one side and all my bad deeds on the other, and it depend on which way it weighed out as to where I'd go, heaven or hell, and if it balanced out even, I'd go to purgatory. You know? Isn't that what you thought? Sure it is. A lot of you thought that. Well, of course, when you begin to read your Bible, you find out that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing good about you. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the apostle said, there dwelleth no good thing. So I began to learn that I was going to stand awful lopsided on the scale. You know who God puts on the other side of the scale? You ever go to a drugstore, and sometimes, even today, they use those little things, you know, and they put so many grams on one side, and then they dish out so much powder and stuff on the other side, and wait till it gets balanced. You know what the balancing weight is on the other side of God's scale? The Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to stack up against him, friend? How are you going to stack up against him? Well, you see, I'm going to stack up all right. I don't know about you, but I'm going to stack up all right. You say, well, boy, wow, who do you think you are? Well, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to stack up all right. Because he is in me. Therefore, we're going to balance out just fine. Amen? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He is now in me because I've received him by faith, not because of anything I've done, not because I'm special. I'm a sinner like anyone else. But I have trusted him to save me, and he has now entered into me, and I and him too have become one, Ephesians chapter 5 says. And so now, in effect, what's going to be weighed when I get to heaven is Jesus Christ against Jesus Christ. Perfect balance, you see. I'm really not in the picture. Praise the Lord. I have acquired his robe of righteousness. All right, now God says to Belshazzar, thou art weighed, thou art measured, and thou art found wanting in the balances. You've come up short, bud. You've come up real short. Oh, I'll tell you. It's amazing the scales that people weigh themselves by. Perhaps you are weighing yourself in the balances of your own opinion. Well, now, if you weigh yourself in the balances of your own opinion, you probably come out smelling pretty good. Perhaps you are weighing yourself in the opinion of society and what society does today. Well, if you're doing that, you may come out pretty good. Perhaps you're weighing yourself in the light of television. If you sit down and watch that thing for 4 or 5 hours, you just can really flatter yourself into thinking you're doing great. You ever watch one of those stupid talk shows? You know what I'm talking about. Johnny Carson, or... I haven't seen him for years. He's still on the television. And you know, Merv Griffith, there. What does he do? Doesn't he have one of those? I knew some of you'd know. And it's getting harder and harder for me to catch people on that, you know. And I kind of just sit there and look at you.
The power of negative thinking. No, sir. Everybody wants, oh, let's be positive. Let's be wonderful. Let's just love everybody, you know. Well, that's fine and dandy, and I suppose it has its place, but let me tell you. If you want to know how you stack up in God's balances, you better do a little negative thinking. You better look inwardly and get your perspectives really lined out. God told Belshazzar, you're numbered, you're weighed, and you're wanting in the balances. You've come up short, pal. Real short. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. What does that describe America today? Boy. As far as most folks are concerned today, you can do very little wrong, because there's very little left that's labeled as wrong. Boy, that's a cheap way of rationalizing your sin, isn't it? Just making everything right. If you make everything right, then there's nothing wrong. About the only thing that's wrong in America today is perhaps murder. Isn't it interesting how that people come up with that thing all the time? You talk to them, and people say, well, you know, I believe the unpardonable sin is murder. Where do they get that? It's not in the Bible. But they get that. And even that, you know, the murders increase every year, and on it goes. Isn't it interesting how that Hollywood and television and all the rest of it, more and more, every year there's a little bit more tendency, it seems, to glamorize the crook. To glamorize the thief. And you know, I've even done it myself on few occasions. And that's why I don't watch that junk. You find yourself falling into the same trap. You can sit down and watch one of those stupid movies, you know, and one of those stupid programs, and before you know it, inwardly, you almost find yourself cheering for the bad guy to get away. That's the way they got you programmed. That's the way they want you to think. There's nothing wrong anymore. Man, if you can rob a bank and get away with it, America is almost to the point where they'll stand up and applaud the crook and say, isn't it wonderful? He escaped from Alcatraz. Yay! What? You know what that is? That is the process of perverted thinking. I just read about it. They're coming out with a new movie, you know, about the escape from Alcatraz. You know, and people will flood that box office, and 99% of the people sitting in that audience will be pulling and cheering and wanting that guy to get away. Now, I don't know if he does or doesn't, if he gets caught or anything else. I could care less. I hope they shoot him. I told you I believed in negative thinking. Amen? But you know, that's what we've done. We've glamorized wrong. To the extent that we've said there is very little that is wrong, we've made everything right. And that's the position that the Babylonians were in and Belshazzar was in. And he was found wanting in the balances. Our nation today is found wanting in the balances when it comes to their pride, when it comes to their morality, when it comes to their dedication. even God's people are found wanting in the balances. And judgment is just around the corner. I'm not a sensationalist. I don't believe. I don't wave those kind of flags all the time. But it just makes sense, knowing what the Bible teaches and learning from history. And unfortunately, the only thing that men learn from history is that men do not learn from history. It just makes sense to observe that our country is in a bad state of affairs. Real bad. And I guess, as bad as that is, what's even more heartbreaking is many of God's people have adopted many of the same philosophies that the world has. Years ago, I printed a, when I was here as youth pastor, I printed a quite a comprehensive article on the subject of dancing. And I gave it to our young people. Many questions came up in the minds of our young people. What about dancing? What about it? Is it right? Is it wrong? Why? And so this was really comprehensive. Several pages. And perhaps one of these days we'll print it up again and pass it out. But I went into the history of dancing. And I showed the history of it. And how that dancing actually originated in houses of prostitution. And it was used to incite lust. And then I did a whole historical study on the thing and brought it all the way to its present level and what it does today, and it does exactly the same thing. And changed a bit. You know, now, there are always those who are going to jump on their bandwagon when they're trying to defend it.
The Bible says David danced before the Lord.
Yes, he did, and he danced by himself. And if any of you men want to go out here and jump around by yourself, help yourself, nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Nothing wrong with it. Help yourself. Amen? You see, there's a difference. There's a difference. How many of you fellas would have ever gone to a dance if there wouldn't have been any girls there? Unless you're a little. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? So I printed that up and I saturated it with scripture. I saturated it with reasoning, with statistics. I had dozens of statistics in the thing. I mean, this thing was probably 8, 10, 12 pages long, typed up, mimeographed off, on what different police officials have said around the country. And what different other kinds of officials had said. For example, I remember one that said that at that time, this was years ago, but I'm sure things haven't changed all that much, that this one official that knew about these things said that 85% at that time, 85% of all high school teenage girls who got pregnant, it started at a high school dance. 85%. How about that? How about that one, folks? And all these statistics and quotes by J. Edgar Hoover and the Los Angeles police chief and the San Francisco police chief and the Miami police chief and so on, right on down the line. I passed these out. About a year ago, I mean, this is 10 years ago, folks. This long time ago. About a year ago, I received one back in the mail. Somebody had folded it up and stuck it back in the mail, or stuck it in an envelope and mailed it back to me. And that might not mean anything to you, except they left their return address on it. Didn't put their name, but they left their return address on. So I looked it up in the phone book. I knew who it was. Used the cross directory. Wanted to know who it was. And it was some folks who used to attend First Bible Baptist Church. And several years ago, they left our church because they said that we were too strict, preached too much on short skirts and long hair, said that we were too hard to get along with. And they went to another church that was more compatible, exercised a real spirit of love. I happen to know something about that church. A member of that church came to me for counseling 2 weeks ago. Began to tell me about the deplorable moral condition of that church. She said, I can no longer go to my pastor. Isn't it funny how people look for a place where they can be comfortable with their sin? Make me feel good, preacher. The tragedy of America today is not just America as a whole. The tragedy is God's people. Wanting to cling to that which is wrong and having no desire to give it up and turn and repent. I want you to see one thing as we conclude. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be made the third ruler in the kingdom. You see that thing? God hand delivers a message to a man. Folks, that's better than speaking in tongues. God hand delivers with his own hand, as it were, a message to a man. That's better than a vision. That's better than a dream. I mean, that's first-hand information, folks. Some of you are a little slow, amen? That's it. Right there. And you know what he did? He fulfilled his promise. He clothed Daniel in scarlet, put a gold chain about his neck, and made him the third ruler of the kingdom. But you know what? There's no record that he repented, that he desired to repent, that he wanted to change, that he wanted to make any difference whatsoever, and he just kept right on pursuing. He said, okay, if that's a message, that's a message. Isn't that a picture of a lot of God's people today? They know what God has said. Daniel reminded Belshazzar earlier in the chapter. He said, now, you know what I'm telling you is true. As he went down through the historical dissertation of Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him, and God reduced him to a beast and sent him out in the field, and he was covered with the dew and grew hair as feathers of a bird, and he lived on the grass of the field, and God made it really humbled him because he allowed his pride to be lifted up. And Belshazzar was reminded of that, and then Daniel reminded him that he already knew all of that. You know what? God's people today that attend a good church that believes the Bible and preaches the Bible, they don't have any trouble knowing what's right and wrong. You know, sometimes people come to me and say, well, no, preacher, I'm just not sure if this is right or wrong. You know, usually that's just a big old story. You already know what's right and wrong. Well, Pastor, should I or shouldn't I? You're just hoping against hope that somehow I'll give you a reason to rationalize through and justify your sin. It's what you're hoping for. You know, people come and say, well, Should I? And now, maybe once in a while, this is a legitimate question. There may be once in a while when it is, but usually, should I tithe on the gross or the net? I never answer that question. I say, you do what God tells you. God bless you. Bye. People say, is it wrong for my teenage daughter to go to the dance? You already know the answer before you ask the question. You didn't really need to ask it. Not really. You're just hoping against hope that you'll find somebody that'll lend agreement with what you've already made up your mind to do. Because you see, misery loves company, and you just love to have someone who will be agreeable with what you've already determined to do, particularly if it's wrong. You find some kind of meager satisfaction and comfort in that. You usually don't have to question. You already know. And you know why I know you know? Because the Holy Spirit instructs you, whether you've ever heard a sermon on it or not. It's amazing to me how that some of God's people get saved and they've never heard a message on it. They've never heard a scripture verse expounded upon it. But I mean, they're saved, and man, they're saved a week or two, or maybe a day or two, or maybe immediately. And the first thing they do is go home and throw out their booze. If some of God's people can get that, why can't all of God's people get that? They can if they want to. It's amazing how that some of God's people get under conviction about things just right away and make an effort to do something about it, whereas others don't. It's a picture of the spiritual climate and condition of our country and our churches today. You know, I drive around town more than you think I do. Now, folks, if you smoke, it's not going to send you to hell. I don't recommend it. It might send you to heaven earlier. Isn't that right? I think you're defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think you're having a hard time being obedient to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think you are diluting your testimony, not necessarily destroying it, but you surely are watering it down. I think you got some problems. I think you ought to turn it over to the Lord. I think if you gave to Jesus or to missions what you give to the tobacco companies every year, everybody would be far better off. I think that. But you know, you'd be surprised how many folks right here under the sound of my voice that I'm looking at right now. Try to hide that thing. They don't want the preacher to know. I saw one guy one day just about swallow that thing. I wish he would have. I do get around town more than you think I do. I've seen some of our ladies clothed very immodestly. I drove by one of our members' homes just a very short time ago. And I saw one of our ladies who attends our church faithfully out in her yard in something that really wasn't enough to wad a shotgun. It really wasn't. I'm talking about, folks, a bikini bathing suit. Now, there's some of you are wondering if it was your house.
And that's good. I want you to wonder. I want you to wonder. And I'm not kidding. I didn't make that story up. That's the honest truth. That's exactly what I saw. I thought, oh, my. Heartbreaking, really. I wonder what her neighbors think of her testimony. I wonder what her neighbors think of her when she displays her body before the world. The Bible says that God's people ought to be modest. I don't think I even have to preach on that. I think God's people really already know that. It's not that I mind preaching on it, and it's not that I don't, but it's something that God's people just come to a realization of. You'd be surprised what I know about you. And I don't go looking. I'm not a policeman. I'm not on patrol. I don't drive around try to catch you. It just happens to come in the funniest ways. All kinds of interesting little things come about. God's people are trying to be too much like the world and with the world. It's too bad. Because the more we try to be like the world, the less we are like Jesus. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The less the world can see Jesus in us, the more we try to emulate them and be like them. If it's of the world, the first thing is just to be careful. Watch it. God has called us to be a peculiar people and a different people. And folks, if the world cannot detect that in us, as much as they may ridicule and mock and make fun, in reality, we really show them that there's nothing special or different about us, and what do we have to offer them? We need to show them, oh, I'm not talking about being weird and eccentric to the point of making just a complete fool out of yourself, but there is a sense in which the Bible says we're fools for Christ. I'm not talking about purposely trying to be offensively foolish. You know what I mean. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that at all, but I'm talking about adopting Bible principles and standards and living by them and allowing God to manifest His love and His compassion and His absolute deity and His word through us. I feel sorry for our young people today. I'm glad I'm not a teenager today. I really am. It was hard enough when I was a teenager. But I'm glad I'm not a teenager today. But teenagers, let me tell you something. When I got saved, I was saved in a good church. Not a great church, but a good church. They did believe the Bible, and they preached it, and they loved the Lord, and I thank God for it. But God has given you kids a lot of extra special things. You know why? Because God knows you need it. And so you really don't have an excuse. It's easy to say, well, it's just so tough. No one can really blame me if I don't live for God. No, that's not the reasoning. The reasoning is, to whom much is given, much is required. God gave you, as far as I'm concerned, the finest youth pastor anywhere. God gave you some people who really care for you and love you.
God gave you some people that believe the Bible and faithfully preach it to you. God has given you opportunities of fellowship, of socializing, of activities, so that you can stay busy and don't have to be in the world and still have a good time and enjoy your teenage years. God has given you those opportunities. So you see, it really doesn't pan out, and you stand before God someday and say, but Lord, it was just so tough being a teenager in 1979 and 1980. You know what the Lord will say? Thou art weighed, thou art numbered, thou art found wanting in the balances. I wonder if you're found wanting in the balances tonight. Are you found wanting in the balance of separation? Are you found wanting in the balance of studying the Word of God and winning souls? Are you found wanting in the balances? Have some of God's people actually got almost to the point where Belshazzar was, where they heard the message, but they didn't allow it to affect a change in their life? Oh, well, okay, if that's a message, fine. Some of God's folks come to church week after week. Yes, that's the message. Yes, that's the message. Yes, that's the message. They already know. They know. They've heard it preached. They've heard it taught. The Holy Spirit has brought that conviction in their own life. They've heard it 17,000 ways, it seems. And yet, oh, yes, that's fine. That's wonderful. And off they go, pursuing the same course of life that they've always been pursuing. And dear friend, let me tell you something. If that's your attitude and if that's your philosophy, you better allow Belshazzar's destiny to teach you a powerful lesson. God pointed Belshazzar to history. It made no effect on him. God pointed Belshazzar to pending judgment right outside the city walls. It made no effect. God pointed Belshazzar to a man of God who stood before him and pointed his finger and he said, thou art numbered, thou art weighed, thou art found and wanting in the balances. It made no effect on him. Isn't it amazing how that some of God's people can have all those opportunities plus many more, and it just kind of runs off like water off a duck's back? I don't understand it, but that's the way it is. Allow God to deal with your heart today. Let's stand for prayer.